Good morning. Welcome. Let's go ahead and get started this morning, and we'll look forward to praising and serving our Savior this morning. All of us live busy lives with lots of things happening in the midst of our lives, and what a great time we can gather together and praise our Savior together and hear from His Word. Looking forward to what the Lord has for us this morning. This evening, there's no evening service tonight here. We've been invited out to the Family Camp Chapel at Scioto Hills, and looking forward to that. Jeff Willits will be the speaker for that one this evening. So all of you are invited out. Come at 7:15, a little bit different time. 7:15, make sure when you get there, you park and then stop by the office and get a green wristband. And then we'll look forward to enjoying that chapel time out there. This Wednesday, we want to come back this Wednesday to be able to hear from our sister, Erin Warrow. She is in town from Brazil. We get to hear an update from her and how things are going there in South Brazil and the way the Lord is using her and what the Lord's been teaching her throughout this last little bit since the last we've heard from her. So we'll look forward to that on Wednesday evening. Coming up on July 31st through August 3rd will be VBS. We're excited for that to be coming. Make sure you're inviting all the little kids you know to come out for that. That'll be from 6:30 to 8:30, those four evenings. And from three-year-olds all the way through sixth grade are welcome to come and enjoy that time of VBS there. We're still looking for a few more volunteers. So if you want to help out with that, lead some the different groups around or help with games in particular and some other things, go ahead and let us know and we will get you on the list for that. Anyone who is volunteering to be help out with VBS, we will have a meeting after the morning service next week to make sure we're all on the same page and everything's going well from there. So make sure you're here next week so we can meet and talk about some of the details for VBS. But again, VBS is from July 31st through August 3rd. Also, we've got a new members class that will be starting soon. So if you're interested in membership, this isn't signing on the dotted line that you will become a member, but it's a way to find out who we are and what membership means. And also baptism, if you're interested in being baptized, make sure you let Pastor Brad or myself know, and we will get your name on the list. Once we get a group of people who have communicated they would like to participate in that, we'll figure out a schedule of when and where that'll meet and so on. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're on the email list or grab the hard copy in the back, and that'll help keep you up to date with what's happening there. Before we sing praises, we'll turn it over to Pastor for one business item.
We love the Lord Jesus, and we love knowing Him, and it's our joy to make Him known to others here and around the world, so we have an opportunity to do that. In the country of Nepal, great things are happening with the gospel going forth, and our brother Kevin Smith has the opportunity to travel and serve there the end of August, first part of July, for a couple of weeks of teaching church leaders there with the same missionary that I'll be traveling with in November, Tom Carr. And the combined board is recommending that we make a motion here to move $2,000 from our missionary assistance designated fund to the Nepal ministry fund that we have created, and then gift $2,000 of that towards Kevin Smith's upcoming ministry trip. And that's all contingent upon his passport. He's still trying to get that back. But if you're inclined to do that, we'll need a motion and then a second, and then we can discuss that. Dave Huddle with the motion. Is there a second? Gary Storm with the second. Questions or comments? Hearing none. All in favor, please say aye. Opposed, the same sign. Motion carries. All right. Dave, come and let's sing praises to the Lord. And He's worthy of our praise.
Just wanted to give you a brief word about this morning. We're going to start with singing Rejoice, the Lord is King. And as believers, we have much to rejoice in. And God blesses us with all kinds of amazing things in this life that we can rejoice in. But the Scripture talks about rejoicing in trials. And the Scripture talks about a joy that is based on a future as much as the present. And so this is about the reigning of our Savior invisibly right now, but a visible kingdom that's coming when he's going to this unrighteous world, and everything that's out of place in our minds is going to be righted. So we can rejoice this morning with exuberance because that is absolutely true always. Sometimes our lives are up, sometimes our lives are down, but these things that we're going to sing about this morning are consistent. So please stand with me and sing your hearts out to the Lord.
Lord, our Savior, reign. Good morning. It's so good to be here with you this morning. Let's pray together this morning. Father, how do we express our gratitude and the freedom, one of the many freedoms we've had to gather here this morning freely, and we never had to ask anybody's permission. And Father, we understand clearly that it's not like that everywhere. So how in the world do we express our deep thankfulness and gratitude to be able to come to your house and learn about you and worship you and give thanks for the countless reminders? When we think about South America, you are there. And we think about Africa, you are there. And we think about the conversations yesterday of a place called Nepal, which seems so very far away, and there you are. So, Father, we need to remember, we praise you for the fact that that's true. It's so very true that worldwide, there you are there working through your people. And, Father, it's our utmost desire that people come to know you and know who you are and that you be known worldwide. Thank you so much for the way we're blessed here at Wheelersburg Baptist. Thank you for the opportunity that I've had to watch the many blessings at Scioto Hills. And Father, we remember today, Scioto Hills is not the only one. You are at work in camps like that all over the place and in foreign countries and everywhere where people of all ages can come to you and come to know you and worship you. And what a glorious thing. So, Father, we ask your blessing on our pastor today as he comes with another message. Bless the rest of the activities of the day in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Let's go to Mark chapter 2, and our children can be dismissed for their time in the Word. You know, we were just singing, Father, we love you, and I'm wondering that there might be somebody here that's like, I don't know him personally. Does he really love me? And the answer is he does. And we're going to see this one who loved you this morning in Mark 2. But you can know him personally this morning. That's what this church is all about, helping people to come to know this amazing person. When I was a young person, it was the singing of the people of God that was one of the things God used in my life, because they seemed to really know the person they were singing to. And if you're like, I don't really know him, we'd love to talk to you about how you can come to know him. So we're going to be reading in Mark 2. I want to prepare us by thinking about a phrase. The phrase is the friend of sinners. What effect does that phrase have on you? I want you to be thinking the friend of sinners. If you were told that your teenage son was the friend of sinners, would that encourage you? The friend of sinners. It's a hope-giving phrase. It's an encouraging phrase. And it is a very, very controversial phrase. It was controversial for Jesus, and it is controversial for any of us who are his followers. Let's listen as we open the Word of God to Mark chapter 2. And I begin reading in verse 13 down through verse 22. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and he followed him. And as he reclined at table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away the old, tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. So says Jesus. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Is that a good thing? You say, well, sure, it's a good thing. I'm here this morning because of that reality. And that's true, of course. None of us would be here apart from his amazing love for sinners. But the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners refers not only to you and people like you, but to people who are not like you. Frankly, people that you don't care very much about, including those that may be very offensive to us. Not long after we moved into this building where we're sitting in 1990, it was an interesting conversation I had with a man. Wheelersburg Baptist Church was established in 1878, and we had a 100-year-old plus building that had served our purposes for a long time. And tore it down, built this building. And so the man and I were talking, and he said he was really upset. He said there was this dilemma because there were sinners coming to this new building. Two of those sinners happened to be young boys who were quite mischievous, rough home situations, non-churched, and from a destructive bent, if you know what I mean. So the children's worker comes to me visibly upset, and he says, you know about, and he names these two children. Well, so-and-so, another adult, told me he's upset about how the boys are disturbing things around here in our new church, and then I need to tell those boys to not come back. What should I do? It was a deciding moment for our church, for that man, for that ministry, as we wrestled, what's really important to us, a spotless facility or reaching sin-stained people? And, of course, those boys continued to come, and we had to help them learn how to not be quite so destructive and all of that. We're not oblivious to the realities that sin brings with it. But this matter of being a friend of sinners, it hits us. It hits all of us. It is at this point that Jesus was very controversial. We're in Mark's gospel walking through, looking at his life in this series we're calling The Servant in Action. And there are five incidences where Jesus experiences controversy in Mark chapters 2 and 3. We saw one of them last week. We're seeing two of them this morning. And the controversy usually has to do with religious people and what they think about Jesus and his people. Now, I've entitled this message, The Controversy Continues for the Friend of Sinners. And I emphasize the word continues for two reasons. It continues in Jesus' life in Mark's gospel, as we'll see, but it also continues for followers of Jesus even to this day. In Mark chapter 2, the text I just read, we see the friend of sinners producing controversy intentionally in two different ways. We're going to see his controversial associations in verses 13 to 17, and then his controversial actions in verses 18 to 22. First, his controversial associations. By associations, of course, I'm referring to the kind of people that Jesus spent time with. And who was that? In this particular scene, we will see three realities concerning his associations. And the first is how he reached out to unlikely people. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea. Now, that, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. Mark revealed the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry back in chapter 1 and showed his emphasis on at least Jesus initially reaching the Galilee region. He actually sets up his headquarters in the town of Capernaum up on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It was there that he, as we saw last time, healed a paralytic. Now, he's there again and he goes out by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 13 tells us what happened. And all the crowd was coming to him. That's not surprising. He has attracted crowds wherever he has gone, including individuals who are hurting and searching. Some were curious, as we saw last week. Some were just looking for a good show from the miracle worker. I think it's interesting and significant that Mark emphasizes that Jesus is going out where the people are, and now the people are coming to him. He goes out to the lake. The good shepherd has come to seek the lost. And what does he do when the people start coming to him? He starts teaching. He teaches them. This is what people need from him, not miracles, but teaching, not entertainment, but edification. They, like us, need to hear the truth of God, the truth from God. And so he taught them, not in the synagogue this time, but by the lake. He taught them right out where they live and work and travel and do life. But there's one particular man on the heart of the omniscient Savior that day. In fact, no matter how large a crowd might be, he sees the individuals in the crowd. And there's one man that he's after in particular. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. One of the things you can't help but see when reading the life of Jesus is that he deliberately spent time associating with people considered outcast by the religious, though himself sinless. He was, Jesus was, and is truly a friend of sinners. Case in point, Levi. Levi is his given name. We know him better as Matthew, which means gift of God, his apostolic name. Matthew is, of course, the man the Spirit of God would later use to write the first book of the New Testament. But that was much later. Indeed, that would have been the last thing you would have ever expected to come from the pen of this man, as he sits in his tax booth on this day. This man works for the Romans. He is an agent of Herod Antipas, the half-Edomite. He is a tax collector. He is considered a traitor by his people. I'm trying to think of the word that might help us get into the feel of this. Think drug dealer. Somebody that is making his life better by making other people's life worse. Mark says he's sitting at his collection booth. There's a major trade route that ran from Damascus to the Mediterranean coast that ran right through Capernaum. Travelers had to pay up at Capernaum, and Levi is there to do the collecting. He is a hated man. It's well documented that the tax collectors of the day took advantage of the people by overcharging them and then keeping the excess for themselves and giving the Romans what they required. This is such an irony if you think about it. Levi's got a tremendous name, a biblical name, named for the son of Jacob, in charge of the priesthood, the family, the tribe that represents taking people to God. And what this man takes is what you have for his own good. He's a sellout. He's a man who's using his own position and power in very self-centered ways. The text doesn't tell us this, but I assume that Levi has been listening to Jesus, either in person or maybe secondhand or maybe both. Hardly a man or woman in Galilee had not heard of Jesus by this time, and the message is beginning to have an effect on him. Deeply, as Levi ponders Jesus' words, he's beginning to see himself differently. He's no longer a powerful rich man. He realizes he's a poverty-stricken wretch wearing rags of self-righteousness. And he begins to loathe his own sinfulness. And he starts longing to be set free from the greedy passions of his depraved heart. And then this day, Jesus comes to him, right to his place of employment, right to his tax desk. And he speaks two words that will change his life forever. Follow me, he says. This is just like Jesus, isn't it? The Savior wants the person that no one else wants. He offers a relationship to the one that everybody else considers to be absolutely beyond hope. Follow me. That simple command teaches us three important realities about discipleship. Number one, that it is highly personal. Follow me, says Jesus. What an invitation. Jesus didn't tell Levi to go get his life cleaned up and then just maybe there might be room for him on a waiting list. No, the invitation is immediate. Come and follow me. And yet it's more than an invitation. It's a command from the living God. Follow me. To be a disciple, you must come to know the person of Jesus Christ. You must acknowledge the painful truth about yourself, about your sin, and acknowledge the amazing, wonderful truth about Jesus. He is the Savior. He has come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. He has come to take your place ultimately on a cross. He's come to give you new life. This is very personal. Secondly, discipleship involves change. We need to talk about this. To follow Jesus meant that Levi had to do something. What was it? He had to get up out of his seat, walk away from his tax booth, and from that point forward, go wherever Jesus would take him. Just think what Levi was leaving. His money, his position, his authority, his power, his comfortable life. It costs to be Jesus' follower. Luke says, specifically in his account, Luke 5:28, that Levi left everything behind. And he had a lot to leave behind. It's quite possible that this cost was greater for Levi than any of the other 12. Think about it. If it doesn't pan out for Peter, he can always go back to fishing. John, James, they can go back to fishing. But there's no turning back for Levi. When he walked away from that table that day, he walked away from his life. And there's no going back to it. He's burning his bridges. As the song puts it, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. Levi did just that, and he did it because Jesus Christ is worthy of that. As Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, my sweet Lord Jesus, a smile from thee is better than kingdoms." Levi lost his toll booth, yes, but he gained the kingdom of God. He said goodbye to big paychecks and comfortable living. But for the first time in his life, he began to lay up eternal treasures in the kingdom in heaven. Commentators have suggested that the one thing, the only thing that Levi took with him was his pen. Whether that's true or not is speculation. But we do know that this man will later be, for us it's past tense, the Spirit's instrument to introduce millions, even billions of people to the Savior by writing the gospel that bears his name. So yes, when it came to associations, Jesus reached out to unlikely people. Secondly, he spent time in unexpected places. Here's an example, verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house. Where did Jesus go? To Levi's house, to the house of a tax collector. That in itself raised a few eyebrows. And what happened there added fuel to the fire. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It's one thing to see Jesus as one tax collector. Now he's rubbing shoulders with a whole bunch of them. What are they doing at Levi's house? Luke's account adds this detail. And Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. So Levi, Matthew, gives this big reception for Jesus at his house and invites his former work associates and others to come. By the way, this is one of the most strategic, I think, often neglected forms of evangelism that we ought to give serious attention to. When someone becomes a believer, we ought to be throwing parties, having that person invite everybody that they know to come and have someone come and present Christ to their friends. The question is, why in the world did these friends come to Levi's house? I mean, think about it. This itinerant preacher, this religious man, is coming to my house. I'd like for you to come too. Why in the world would these guys want to come to Levi's house? Why did they come? The final words of verse 15, I think, give us a clue. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Levi's business associates and others came to the meal. But Mark alone mentions that these folks were also there, like Levi, following him. What does that indicate? It indicates that they too had become fed up with their sinful life. Sin never produces what it offers. And they've got money and they've got power, but there's this emptiness inside. And they're too hearing about Jesus and they're learning about what he has to say. And they apparently, at least from a distance, have been following, learning, thinking, can it be different for me? And they too, by the grace of God, begin to believe that Jesus is the answer. And so they begin following him. See, I don't get this. And some of you are wrestling with this big time right now. What would prompt men and women to leave good paying jobs with all the security and comfort money provides and start following this itinerant preacher that has nothing to offer you in this world? And the answer is, what prompted them is the same thing that prompted Levi. One word: truth. They heard the truth that Jesus had proclaimed, and they started thinking about it. And what was that truth? Mark doesn't need to tell us here because he already told us what it was back in chapter 1. This was the message that Jesus was preaching. Mark 1:14, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's this message, this truth, that the Spirit of God is using to rescue them. They had not been living for God's kingdom. They didn't even have that on the radar. They didn't think about God's kingdom. But now, this man has come from God talking about the kingdom of God and saying the time is at hand. And they've been living foolishly for their own kingdoms. And they realize they're slaves to that pursuit, powerless to change. But Jesus said they could change if they would just repent and believe in him. For he is the source of the good news, and by the grace of God they did. And at his invitation, they start following him. It's amazing to think about the kind of people that Jesus included on his team. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Guys that worked with their hands. Real men. Levi, He knows how to use his head. He's a crafty tax collector, a man who is sided with the Romans. And then you've got Simon the Zealot, probably part of a group that sought to eliminate people like Levi, for they hated the Romans and especially hated the Jews who sold their souls to the Romans. And this is who, if we can fast forward just a few years, who you found in the early church. You sat in worship services right next to people who previously had been your enemies, who used to rip you off, whom you used to rip off, who belonged to different political parties. There were huge differences, but they no longer divided you. Why not? Because you had something in common that far surpassed the differences. You all had Jesus, and that was enough. Do we believe that? Oh, yes, we do. Just look around this room. Do we have differences? We've got big differences. There's no reason in the world why we should be together this morning except for the one that is all the reason we need to be together. We all know, love, and cherish the same Savior who has reconciled us to God and to each other, and we are following Him with the joy of our hearts. We are following Him. He has brought us together, and He's taking us somewhere where we're going to be together forever and ever. Sadly, not everybody believes that. That's true today. It was true for Jesus in this very account. Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw He was eating with tax collectors and sinners, said to His disciples, "Why does He eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus' associations produced quite a stir that day, and it didn't stop. Most of the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, didn't like what they saw. Pharisees, of course, were the holy people of the day. They, at least in their thinking, Josephus, a first century historian, wrote this about them. The Pharisees are a body of Jews with the reputation of excelling the rest of their nation in the observance of religion and as exact exponents of the laws. Now, the Pharisees took religion seriously. Is that a bad thing, by the way, to take religion seriously? Last week, Kevin DeYoung wrote an article that got my attention, Two Cheers for Religion. I don't know if any of you read that. Let me read some of what he had to say. Religion is one of those words that has undergone a decisive transformation in recent years. Religion used to be a generic category, even a positive synonym for the Christian faith. But now many Christians speak of religion as something harmful and destructive of true Christianity. For many evangelicals, religion is about trying to earn God's favor, or more broadly, religion is about a stultifying system of rituals, dogmas, and structures. In short, religion is bad, the gospel is good, following Jesus is positively not a religion. DeYoung goes on and says, obviously, if the choice is between the gospel and religion, I'll take the gospel. But what if by relentlessly denigrating religion, we are creating as many problems as we're trying to solve? Listen carefully. I think he's on to something here. If I can be so bold, he writes, I'd like to put in a good word for religion. People tend to equate commands, doctrines, structures, and rituals with religion. That's why people want to be spiritual but not religious. And yet Christianity is a religion that believes in commands, doctrines, structures, and rituals. As a Jew, so did Jesus. Jesus did not hate religion. End of the quote. I think he's right. The Pharisees were not wrong because they were religious, any more than a rich person is wrong because he's rich, or a mother is wrong because she adores her children. The problem was that their religion, just like the rich man's money and the mother's children, can easily become the object of their trust and affection, and it had. They were idolaters, worshipers of rival gods. In their case, the rival god was the religious system. And this idolatry became apparent when the true God entered their presence in the person of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And they said no. The religion itself isn't the problem. It's where you put it. We've got a whole brand of Christianity that's just this spirituality with no, if I can use it in the right sense, religion that naturally follows believing in Jesus. But when you put religion first, this is the basis for my relationship with God, we have a tremendous problem, and this is what we see in this account. It's interesting that in verse 16, the Pharisees took their criticism not to Jesus, but to whom? They come in the back door, they go talk to his disciples. Hey, Peter, what's your rabbi doing at Levi's house? Doesn't he know the guy's a scoundrel? Knowing that that little comment will eventually make its way back to Jesus. It wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time, that Jesus went to unexpected places either. In fact, wouldn't we have to agree that coming to earth was an unexpected place for Jesus? Can't you imagine the conversation in heaven with the angels? You're going, where? Don't you know what those people are like? And then he goes to the most unexpected place of all when he's hanging on the cross. Mark actually includes this as the theme of his book in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the many that he came to ransom include two not so very different kinds of sinners, down and outers and up and outers. Down and outers, like the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, and the up and outers, the religious sinners, including the ones criticizing him right now in this account. And it was to the up and outers that Jesus turns his attention next in verse 17. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Here's the third reality concerning Jesus' associations. Unlikely people, unexpected places, and he operated by a very uncomplicated perspective, which is this: it's not the healthy that need the doctor. It's the sick. I read that and it makes me think, as a pastor, I've been in a lot of hospitals over the years, and I've seen lots of people there, and I'd just like to share an observation. It's profound. As a general rule, healthy people don't go to the hospital. It's just a simple reality. Healthy people aren't in the hospitals unless they're there to visit. Jesus knew two things that we tend to forget. It's very uncomplicated. One, you can't help people who don't think they need it. You cannot help people. They may need it, but if they don't think they need it, it's really tough to help them. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. I've not come to call the righteous. But two, you can't help sinners. The sick need a doctor. I have come to call sinners. Put it another way, Jesus came to rescue sinners, not commend the self-righteous. He called people to salvation, not to self-reformation. He's not come to say, "You're a good person, let me help you live a better life." That's not Christianity. He's come to rescue people who in the eyes of God are not good but are sinners and transform them so they begin to live differently. One commentator observes, "It would be true to say that this word of Jesus strikes the keynote of the gospel. The new thing in Christianity is not the doctrine that God saves sinners." No Jew would have denied that. "It is the assertion that God loves and saves them as sinners. This is the authentic and glorious doctrine of true Christianity in any age." Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus never excused sin. No Pharisee used any stronger language when addressing sinners about their sin than did Jesus. He talks about cutting off hands and pulling out eyes. But when a person became a follower of Jesus, that person ceased to be what he had been, a person who lived his own way in violation of God's law. Luke's parallel account adds the words, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So, come follow me implies you must leave the life you've been living, and I will make that power, I'll give that to you, and you will do it. But you cannot stay where you are and be my follower. Love the sinner, hate the sin. The Pharisees missed the balance. Jesus modeled it perfectly, and this is why we're here today. Jesus meets sinners right where they are, but he doesn't leave them where they are. Just as I am is a wonderful song, for Jesus invites us to come just as we are, but as we come, we must admit we are sick, needing change, desiring it too, and putting our total trust in him to provide that power. So Jesus operated by this very uncomplicated perspective, and so must we. It is not the healthy that need the doctor. It is the sick. And what a physician he was. He sees our needs. He makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides the cure, and he even pays the bill, as Warren Wiersbe put it. He's a friend of sinners. Great news and very controversial. The friction continues as Mark records the next episode, controversial associations, now controversial actions. In the previous controversy, the critics asked Jesus' disciple a question about Jesus. In the present controversy, they asked Jesus a question about his disciples. One particular action stirred the pot: fasting. His disciples didn't fast. Verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came. Matthew's account indicates that it was the disciples of John, by the way, that came to Jesus with this question. See Matthew 9:14. And said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is the problem. In their eyes, it was a huge problem. John's disciples fasted. Pharisees fasted. Jesus' disciples don't fast. At least that's what the critics are saying. Why not? That's what they want to know. And the unspoken question is, why don't you do a better job of educating your disciples, Jesus? Now, we need to make something clear at the outset. Fasting is actually a good thing. Fasting is commanded in the Old Testament. Fasting, or denying oneself for a time of concentrated focus on the Lord, is a good thing. In the Old Testament, the Lord instructed his people to fast on the Day of Atonement once a year, and then other types of fasts would be practiced by his people. But, unfortunately, what God commanded for one day and allowed on other days, the people eventually expanded into this intricate religious ritual of expectation. So by Jesus' day, zealous Jews turned fasting into a mandatory twice-a-week tradition, fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and you've got to do it. It's so significant that Jesus paid very little attention to their fast days, nor to the rest of the human traditions they imposed on God's commands. And at times he actually goes out of his way to violate those man-made additions to the commands that God had given. So his disciples didn't fast, these fasters pointed out, and they wait for a reply. And Jesus explained why in verses 19 and following by giving three illustrations. And these three illustrations defend his disciples' actions as well as his own leadership. Number one, you don't fast when it's time to celebrate. You don't fast when it's time to celebrate. Verse 19, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is still with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. William Barclay gives some helpful background. After a Jewish wedding, the couple did not go away for a honeymoon. They stayed at home. For a week or so, open house was kept, and there was continual feasting and rejoicing. In a hard, wrought life, the wedding week was the happiest week in a man's life. To that week of happiness were invited the closest friends of the bride and the groom. They were called by the name children of the bride chamber. There was actually a rabbinic ruling, Barclay explains, which said all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which could lessen their joy. This is in the backdrop of this little conversation. Jesus likens his disciples to the children of the bride chamber. How in the world could they fast? Fasting is a sign of mourning. You don't mourn at weddings. It's not appropriate. Not when the bridegroom is in your presence. Commentator J.D. Jones calls it the principle of appropriateness, explaining, it was ridiculous, he said, to expect the sons of the bride chamber to fast in a wedding week. The outward must always be the expression of the inward, and there's absolutely no merit in the outward unless the inward feeling is congruous with it, which is an important principle, and we saw this earlier as we were singing. Our act of worship means nothing to God unless it comes from a heart of worship. I mean, consider the parent who quizzes their child and says, did you say your prayers tonight? What? Are prayers merely words we say to God? No. Indeed, words said to God are pointless and can be condemning unless they proceed from a praying soul. God hates outward form that isn't matched by inward feeling. Even a casual reading of the Gospels reveals a stark contrast between Jesus and the stiff Pharisees and, can I say, the somewhat ascetic followers of John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus goes to parties and plays with children and eats meals in the homes of ordinary people, all to the glory of God. No, you don't fast when it's time to celebrate. When the Son of God comes into your presence, it's truly time to celebrate. By the way, notice the hint Jesus gives in verse 20 of his coming death and resurrection and return to heaven. The bridegroom is going to leave. Then there will be fasting, for in that time of absence there will be seasons of sorrow and struggle. Not to say the joy is gone, for it's not, because he doesn't leave us as orphans. He sends the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy is the norm, but we still miss the bridegroom and we long for his return. And so we deny ourselves food from time to time to remind us he's the one we're living for. Illustration number two to defend his actions. Verse 21. You don't sew new cloth into an old garment. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment, he says. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. I'm not a seamstress, so I'm just taking this based on what he says here. Some of you maybe could verify this a whole lot better than I, but if you take a new piece of cloth and use it to patch up an old piece of clothing, you've got problems, because when washed, the stitches rip out, and you've wasted the new cloth, and you've ruined the old clothing. What's Jesus' point? Listen carefully. He's certainly not saying that the old ways as given in the Old Testament were bad. For God himself established them, and Jesus elsewhere said he had not come to destroy the old but fulfill it. Nor is Jesus saying that the new is always better than the old. Indeed, to change metaphors before we start moving fences, we ought to find out why they were put there in the first place. Jesus' point is that the old forms, like going to the temple three times a year with animal sacrifices, not eating pork, and so forth, which were commands given by God, are now insufficient for the newness, later he will call it the new covenant, that he's inaugurating. It's not that the old forms were bad, just insufficient. Which is why it's amazing to me to see, and it comes up regularly throughout church history, people want to go back into the Old Testament to find the forms that we will use in New Covenant worship. Like, well, they did it in the Old Testament, so we do it today. Be careful on that. The third illustration, you don't pour new wine into old skins. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. They didn't use bottles. Wine was kept in goat skins. New skins would be soft and pliable and allow for the expansion that would happen in the fermentation process. Old skins, however, became brittle after stretching many times, so to place new wine into an old skin would not only break the skin, but also cause the loss of wine when the skin burst and the contents emptied out all over the floor. So, says Jesus, three things you just don't do. You don't fast at a wedding, you don't sew new cloth in an old garment, you don't pour new wine into old skins. And then Jesus stopped and pointed to the implication. In fact, he let it sink in. It was undeniable. You don't make the Messiah fit into... And in my notes, I originally had a statement that I want to change because I think I used the wrong words. I originally had said, you don't make the Messiah fit into a man-made system. I want to change that. You don't make the Messiah fit into an old form system. The old form system, that is old covenant worship. You don't make the Messiah fit into that. He's come to fulfill it. But from here on out, his people will not live by those forms. It's not man-made. That's obvious. You don't make the Messiah fit into some system that people have crafted. But this was not a system that people crafted. You don't make the Messiah fit into an old form system. It won't work. You can't confine the newness of Jesus to old forms, even if those forms were given from God, by God. And they were. Now, of course, those forms, reading the Old Testament, which came from God, had been added to and added to and added to by the Jews over the centuries, and it turned into this big mixture. But there must be new forms of expression, and Jesus himself gives his people those new forms. What are they? And my answer is, just keep reading the New Testament, specifically the epistles, and you'll see what they are. The one another commandments and the guidelines for how his people worship. For now, Jesus makes it clear he has come to introduce something brand new, not patch up the old. Quite frankly, the religious leaders might have welcomed Jesus had he agreed to conform his new ideas into the old system. But that was impossible. The system could not contain the life-giving reality he offered. It couldn't hold it. It would rip it apart like a garment. It would burst open like wineskins. A lot of the system for Israel was the people of God, the chosen nation of Israel, living in the promised land. But his people are going to go to the nations. There won't be going up to the Jerusalem temple. His people will be the temple. And there's no way that system can contain what he has in store in and through his people. Wiersbe offers this helpful comparison. If you take an acorn and plant it, it grows into something new, an oak tree. The tree is linked to the past for sure, but it's actually something very new. The acorn is destroyed by being fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old system. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear. He came to fulfill the law of God by keeping it with a perfect life, his own, and then by dying to pay the required penalty for those who had broken the law. And then by rising from the dead, by his death on the cross, he cancels the written code. And by his resurrection, he opens up a new and living way for his people. To put it simply, good old religion, even good old religion, and I mean that in the right sense of the word, like what they had had for centuries, can't save us. Only Jesus can save us. And when he does, the outcome is pure religion, as James refers to it in James 1:27. Three questions for us to consider in light of what Jesus has had to say. Number one, I want to ask you the question, what do sinners think of you? What do sinners think of you? In today's text, sinners came to Levi's house. Why? Because they knew they'd find Jesus there, and they wanted to be with Jesus. Do they, sinners, come to you for that reason? Do the sinners in your life know that they will find Jesus in your home? And is the door of your home open to them so that they can find Jesus? And that doesn't just mean coming to your house. That's even although that's a great thing, but metaphorical to, is your life such that sinners come to you because they see in you what their hearts long for, that is Jesus, and is your life open to them so that they want to spend time with you that they might know Him? What do sinners think of you and me? Second question. One, what do sinners think of you? Two, what do you think of you? Without question, I have in mind the religious leaders who saw themselves as healthy rather than sick, as righteous, good people rather than sinners. How do you see yourself? Be honest. Pretty good person? You say, how should I see myself? I can't improve on the answer that John Newton gave. John Newton, I love this story. He says, when I get to heaven, I expect to be surprised by three things. First, I'm going to see people there that I never expected to see. Two, I'm going to not see other people there that I'd always expected to see. And three, I'll be amazed that I'm there. Is that the way you see yourself? As a sinner that has been rescued by Jesus Christ by grace alone. And there's absolutely nothing that you've brought to the equation. Is that how you see yourself? What do you think of you? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Is that how you see yourself? As a sinner that Jesus has saved. Third question. What does Jesus think of you? What does Jesus think of you? Does Jesus know that you believe in Him? That you have received Him as your Savior and greatest treasure? Do you belong to Him, my friend? Are you heeding His invitation to follow me? And He knows that to be true, that not perfectly, but the longing of your heart is to follow Him, to please Him, to walk with Him, and bring others along in that journey. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. We bow before you, Almighty God. What a privilege for us to have come to this passage this morning. And how convicting. We are so thankful that you're a friend of sinners, Lord Jesus. How we need you. And you've reminded us today that you're a friend of sinners, including other sinners that maybe we've struggled with, and how we need you to change our hearts in that area. Oh, we worship you, Lord Jesus. Please open up the eyes of sinners that have heard this message, that have never come to know you. Grant them the repentance and faith that they need, even now. And give all of us who are your people a greater love for the lost. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I want us to sing this particular song by taking out our hymn books. If you'll take your hymn book, because I want to sing it a little different. It's number 89. So go to 89 if you would. And if you'll stand with me, what I'd like to do is I want to sing 89, the verse and then the refrain on the first time. And then we're going to sing verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 without singing the refrain. So go ahead and stand with me. Again, what we're going to do is sing verse 1 and the refrain. Then we'll sing the next verses without singing the refrain and go to the very end. And we'll sing the refrain the second time after we're done with singing those verses. Because I want us to get the sense this is a wonderful song thinking about our great Savior. It's number 89. Now that you found that, some of you didn't even know those books were in this room here. But there they are under that chair. And Let's sing together, Our Great Savior.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, love of my soul. Friends, prepare me, those are sent. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Refrain, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Without the refrain. Here we go, number two.
Jesus, what a friend with me. Just let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failed. Be my strength, my victory wins.
Verse three.
Jesus, what
the refrain. But isn't this a great song? He's taken us into different seasons of life. Some of you can really identify with that second. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. Like, this has not been a good week for you. You know it. He, my strength, my victory wins. For some of us, it's been sorrow. Billows o'er me roll, verse 3. Heartbreaking. He's the comforter. He's the guide, the keeper, and so forth. Let's sing the fifth verse now, and then the refrain.
Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all, in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness.
Title, Our Great Savior, not just mine. This isn't just me and God. This is a community of His people. And if you're like, I want to be a part of that, talk to us afterwards. We'd love to help you get to know our great Savior. So I'd like for us to close this service by saying these words together. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Together. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Go in peace.